And for the rest of us, have you heard the term first world problem? Has anyone heard that term? A few of you? I had a first world problem this week that I'll admit to. I have a supposed smartphone. Some of you have those. They're supposed to be smart, but they don't seem very smart. I was getting frustrated this week because my phone was endlessly rebooting and crashing, and I'd pick it up to do something, and it would cycle again, and I'm starting to get frustrated over this. And then it would crash when it would, like a phone primarily is for taking calls. Am I correct on this? So a couple of you may have called me this week and didn't leave voicemail, and I have no idea who even called because in the middle of my phone crashed. And I'd try to send a text message, and it would crash. And I found myself getting really frustrated over this phone. This is what we would call a first world problem. It's a problem that much of the world would love to have, correct? Not everyone would have a smartphone in the first place. As I considered this, I thought of what are some of the first world problems, and I found some online for examples for you this morning. Here's one. I can't find the right balance between my fan and my electric blanket. Isn't that a tragedy? Or I'm so sick of the three repeating commercials on satellite radio that I'm ready to drive my car off a cliff. Don't you just feel tragically sorrowful for these people? Dutch Brothers screwed up my half-calf skinny quad latte extra hot again. Right? We have these major dilemmas in life, don't we? Or the hot water ran out after only like 20 minutes in the shower. I wonder if you could take just a moment of honesty this morning and grab a piece of paper or something and just jot down, what is a first world problem that you encountered this week? You have a piece of paper, just jot that down. As I consider this concept, I find it amazing what sometimes we will allow to impact us very deeply. In fact, if we stop for just a moment, many of the problems we face really should, if we have the correct perspective, cause us to be thankful and have joy that we have those problems. As I was complaining about my phone yesterday, I had this memory flash into my mind of a trip to Haiti a number of years ago. This was right about the time Elizabeth was born, and I remember two things came to mind yesterday. One was driving down the road, and some of you heard this story, but I encountered a man who owned one leather glove and a small, what do you call the big hammers? Big head hammers. Sledgehammer, thank you. Small sledgehammer, one glove, and his everyday reality, his job, which he was thankful to have a job because in Haiti at that time about 85% of people were unemployed, not 85, was making gravel by hand. He sat in the dirt on a big rock and broke rocks into little rocks with his one glove and his one hammer. And the thing that struck me was he was smiling, and he seemed to be singing. Then I remember a few days later, we had the opportunity to sit in on a prayer meeting with a group of Haitian women from this village we were serving that met at like 4:30 every single morning for a long time. And I admit, as a sluggard that I am, that I was having a hard time keeping awake because I wasn't used to being up that early. And I talked to one woman in particular and found out that she had not missed this single day in like 15 years. And I made a comment about, wow, that's really something. And she was really quick to say, no, it's not. I can't get through a day if my hope isn't centered in Christ. It's all I have. Needless to say, those are convicting memories when I'm worried about a smartphone. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been looking at some pretty dark moments in the Old Testament. So far, as we've been searching for these sort of unexpected pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament, we've looked at Lamentations, which, if you'll remember, is essentially a series of death poems for the nation of Israel. Then we looked at Jonah, and we saw how Jonah never really seemed to catch on to the extravagance of God's grace. And last week, if you were with us, we looked at a very difficult and raw passage in Ezekiel 16, showing the depths of what sin looks like to God. This morning, we're going to pick up in Jeremiah. If you don't know much about Jeremiah, Jeremiah and Lamentations kind of go together in a sense. Jeremiah was a prophet. He was charged with warning Israel, essentially, that this threat of the Babylonian Empire that was upon them was actually going to be God's chosen instrument to punish them for their unfaithfulness. In fact, part of what Jeremiah communicated to Israel was that their only recourse because of their sin and their unfaithfulness towards God and their breaking of his covenants was to accept God's punishment, and that if they fought back, they weren't going to win because in a sense they were fighting against God's judgment. I want you to notice, if you will, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 2, I want you to notice just one verse in particular in the opening of Jeremiah that gives a sense of where these people's hearts are at. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils," God says. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, if you were back in Israel, a cistern is literally a big hole chiseled in rock that serves as a water tank. And the picture here is that rather than the abundant, ongoing, flowing provision of God, the people have forsaken him as a source, and they've decided instead to chisel out their own containers to keep what they desire. God says his people have forsaken him, the life that he offers, and instead they've, in a sense, created their own thing, their own source of life and hope. But he compares this misplaced focus to that of a broken cistern that can't hold water, a leaky water tank. All through Jeremiah, much like Ezekiel, we see that the people of God have turned their hearts to worshiping idols. For example, if you want to turn a couple pages to Jeremiah chapter 7, read just a few verses, picking up in verse 8. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house," referring to the temple, "which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." When I look at these sorts of pictures of how Israel was behaving, I can't help but wonder, what would drive a people who their whole identity is wrapped up in, from being young children, they know the stories of how God has led their fathers. They enjoy the best land that was promised to them by God. They have an economic surplus. They have this clear heritage of worshiping the only true God who has gone before them in battles, who has provided everything they could need, who has worked miracle after miracle after miracle in their traditions and in their history. This God who has loved them and provided for them. What would drive them to build these high places, these other altars, to worship these other so-called gods from the people around them? And by the way, this Baal worship, which is mentioned, is particularly nasty stuff. It's horrible. Well, as I considered, I would argue that it's the same misplaced hope and lust for more that pulls us towards the call of materialism, towards more toys, towards more pleasure, towards more happy circumstances, more ease, the so-called good life. It's interesting that we have this expectation, don't we, that our standard of living should be above what our parents was. In fact, I think it's my generation that they say is the first one that won't happen, as though that's a bad thing. I'd say my parents had it pretty good. My parents' parents had it all right. We ultimately know that this misplaced hope leads, if that's where our hope is, it leads to a life that's a roller coaster. With lots of ups, lots of downs. Something goes well, we're excited. Something goes bad, we're depressed. We know that if our hope is in circumstances, at some point we're going to be disappointed. We know this, don't we? Sometimes we forget, and like the Israelites, we pin our hearts to things or to people giving us things, relationships, building our own little idols in a sense, and we end up in a similar state, don't we? I was speaking with someone recently that we look at the Old Testament as though these little idols are, you know, carved wooden things, and how ridiculous is that? But so often our idols are parked in our driveways, or they're sitting in our living rooms, or in our garages. And yet, what I find is that in the midst of my first world struggles. God often gives us clarifying moments that invite us to see things differently, doesn't he? Sometimes those circumstances that seem like the leading to depression are actually an opportunity for clarity, aren't they? I remember right after Charlie was born, some of you know this, Jen had some pain that was new. We went to the doctor and they did scans and ultrasounds and all this, and they found a mass on her ovary. And I remember sitting with two little tiny children in the doctor's office trying to wrap my head around, what do you mean by that? Could this be the C word? And I remember the doctor looking at me very frankly and saying, yeah, that's possible. Could be that. And I remember feeling like, you know, that sick to your stomach feeling of, is my life about to unravel here? Is this going to be this horrible thing that we're about to walk through? Does my wife have cancer? Fortunately, that wasn't the case, but I can tell you that suddenly the things at work that were frustrating me, the inconveniences, the house, all of that stuff didn't seem very important. It was a clarifying moment. Most of you don't know this, but I had a moment like that about a year and a half ago myself where I had a little health scare. Those are moments where you look at your life and you don't have to think about what matters. It's just, it's clarifying. Have you had those? But then a few weeks go by, don't they? Sometimes we find ourselves right back in the struggle, keeping our hearts from being drawn towards inconsequential things, which is really similar to the idols that Israel faced, that they were drawn towards. As much as I hate to say this, I don't think this struggle is really any different from the one that Israel faced. It just has different wrappings. In fact, Jesus very clearly says, be careful where your treasure is, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here the people of God have wandered, and Jeremiah is to speak to them. Their hearts have led them astray all the way down a dead-end road. So God gives this clarifying opportunity. By the way, if you read through the prophets, you see repeated again and again. We talked about this last week. In the midst of these statements of the wrath that's coming, God tends to always say, then you will know that I am the Lord God. His heart is for the people to return to him. Jeremiah's words are addressed to people facing and then later on in exile, a people who we might say are without hope. The covenant that they have between God and Israel, which dates back to Moses, some of you know the Ten Commandments, those tablets on Mount Sinai, that covenant has been broken. They haven't kept it. So God finally gets to a point that he's not going to protect Israel from harm, and they're going to be taken into exile. This is the message Jeremiah is to give. So you can imagine the pain of losing your nation, your friends, family members to captivity, losing your ability to worship, losing your identity, both naturally or nationally, and as well as you lose your way of relating to God as you know. It would seem that you'd lose your hope in that too, or at least it'd be real easy to do. So much of Jeremiah's message is detailing the ways in which God's people have been entirely unfaithful to him over and over and over from the time of Moses on. And this detailing of the people's guilt in continually breaking their covenant with God and the resulting judgment gets darker and darker. And by the time we reach about the middle of this book, this warning is becoming reality. The situation is dire. God's judgment is upon them. Their home is wrecked. And it's into that situation that we find what begins in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. After taking great time to explain the lengths of the guilt of these people and what they have coming and what is going to take place and what is taking place, God doesn't stop there. Rather, in chapter 30, God begins to reveal that a day will come after all of this when he will restore Israel, that hope isn't lost. Hope is still in him. The prophet begins to speak words of promise, but he frames these promises in terms of this very relationship, which really now seems to be in question because they've broken their covenant with God. That was their relationship with God as they understood it. But notice, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 31, notice what begins in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This comes right on the heels of explaining how they had over and 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 over broken their covenant relationship with God. So God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant." Now there's both continuity and also some discontinuity with what has come before. The continuum lies in the character of God and the love that God continues to have for unfaithful, wayward, rebellious people. God will not abandon them forever, though he's allowing his judgment upon them. God will not forget the promises he made through Moses, even though the people have abandoned and forgotten him. Now, if you'll remember, if we were to go back and look at Exodus chapter 29, chapter 6, we find the statement of God saying, "I will dwell among the Israelites and I will be their God." There's a promise there. Leviticus 26, he says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." But part of that covenant is they're going to obey his commands. That's how they stay in relationship with him. And now they stand realizing they have failed completely. And so they're being judged. And this failing really, doesn't it, and this calling of God to be his people's God, to walk with them, really goes back to Eden, doesn't it? Go back to Genesis 1 through 3, you have a picture of God in relationship, literally walking in the garden with his first people. Only gives them one rule, doesn't he? They don't do too well with that one. So that relationship gets broken. We move on, and God comes to Abraham, and he makes a covenant, a promise with Abraham, saying he's going to make him into this great nation, which eventually is Israel. He's going to bless the world through them. By the way, they break that covenant, at least the part of being a blessing. But God upholds his end. Then under Moses, when they're out in the desert, they go up on Mount Sinai and God gives them these commandments after they've been these people who've been enslaved, and he's freed them. "This is the way you're going to relate to me. This is our covenant together, and I'm going to lead you into this land that I promised Abraham." They continually break those rules. They fail to trust in God. This shining moment, briefly under Joshua, where it seems like they're coming in and under God's leading, they're victorious and they're taking the land he's promised. But then we have judges on the tail of that. We have this downward spiral. And on it goes through Samuel and Kings, and the whole history of Israel is this downward spiral of continuing to forget God, continuing to not keep his ways, continuing to break the people's end of the commandment with God. By the way, it's interesting, this desire to walk with his people and be their God. What does Jesus invite people to when he comes to earth? "Follow me. Follow me." There's this invitation to relationship. It's been the same all the way through Scripture. So in this new covenant, God promises, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." This is nothing new. But notice again, if we read a few verses here. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke," remember, "though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Again, a picture of infidelity, unfaithfulness. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more." This is spoken in the framework of exile, of judgment, of total loss. God says, this is what's coming in the future. This is the new covenant. The covenant Jesus refers to at the Last Supper. See, this relationship is not new. Israel knows this God. God knows his people. The promises Jeremiah speaks, in fact, build on a very long and shared history between God and his people. History marked again by wavering and failing on the part of the people, but by the faithfulness on the part of God. God continues all through Scripture to love unfaithful people. They continue to be God's treasured possession. In this new covenant, there's continuity with what's been there all along. However, it's a new covenant. And unlike the one they have through Moses, the covenant that they broke, though God says he was their husband, what is new is not so much about the content, which is God's love and God's faithfulness and God's provision, but it's the means by which it's going to come about. God says in this new covenant, he will put his law within the people. He will write it on their hearts. No longer will they need to teach one another or say to each other, know God, for they will all know him, from the least to the greatest. I think of Deuteronomy 6 and the charge of always be talking, always be teaching, and this is looking forward to a future time when that won't even be needed. God says, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. This to people who lived under constantly having to make sacrifice for sin. God says, I will remember it no more. Speaking of what's to come. See, the old covenant was written down on stone tablets, which had to be replaced. And the new covenant is written on hearts. The old covenant lived in the Ark of the Covenant along with the Book of the Law, which contained the stipulations of the covenant under Moses, which, by the way, was mostly forgotten until it was rediscovered during the reign of Josiah. You can read about that in 2 Kings 22, by the way. That took place in the early days of Jeremiah's prophetic career as a spokesperson for God to Israel. But unlike stone tablets that can be broken or lost, again, this new covenant is going to be written within the people on their very hearts. God will be intimate in a way that they know him from king to servant. And all this will be by God's doing. It's a message through Jeremiah. I will forgive their iniquity and they will remember their sin no more. Don't overlook the fact that these people have not demonstrated at all any ability to be faithful during the many years they've existed under this covenant relationship with God. They haven't valued God's mercy. They haven't valued his ever-present grace. They haven't recognized the depths to which he was forgiving their disobedience and calling them back. They haven't suddenly gotten better at this because they're in exile. Rather, this time the covenant relies solely upon God's faithfulness. A way of looking at this is God doesn't say, you will now be faithful to my covenant. He doesn't say you won't sin and thereby you won't ever need to be forgiven anymore. But rather he says, I will remember it no more. My law will be written on your hearts. God doesn't simply rework the terms of the deal and make it a little easier. This isn't like having your mortgage modified or refinanced because you can't make the payments. This isn't like getting a lower rate on your interest. This is more like the bank taking on your payments for you and paying it in full. I love the interaction later on in Matthew 18, which I think has striking similarities to what's going on in Jeremiah. Jesus has just taught about how we're to forgive those who sin against us. Not just when we don't like what they're doing or they have a different preference or they annoy us, but when they actually sin against us, when they hurt us, injure us, sin against us. Jesus is giving a roadmap of how to deal with those situations, which hopefully you're familiar with. And Peter chimes in and he says, how many times, Jesus? And he gives a pretty spiritual answer. I mean, we kind of give him a hard time, but seven times? I mean, think about this. If somebody comes in and sins against me, does something that hurts me, it's a pretty big thing to say I'll forgive them seven times. And there's some significance in that number. But Jesus responds with a much higher number, but he doesn't stop there. Rather, he gives Peter a picture of what forgiveness actually looks like, a picture of the gospel, God's relationship towards his people, which just so happens to also capture this new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. If you want to turn there with me, Matthew 18, verse 23. Just want us to see this parable that Jesus teaches together as we consider this promise way back under Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. Picking up in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, again, this is how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? Jesus says, no, number's a lot higher than that. So let me explain it to you. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, if you want to convert that, that's literally millions of dollars. Okay? And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. By the way, there's some similarities to that picture to what's going on in the exile, isn't there? These people broke covenant. They had debt to God because of their guilt. And so they literally, some of them were sold with their wife and children to Babylon. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Beautiful picture. But it continues. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's about $5. Give or take a couple. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, aka forever, because he won't pay it. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. By the way, can you imagine Peter's gulp? Oh, this is a lot bigger than 7 times. I've missed something here. See, wrapped in this answer about forgiving others is an explanation of this new covenant which Jeremiah was looking forward to. This servant, like we who continually stray in our own faltering and faithlessness to God, owed a debt that was absolutely hopeless. Jesus intentionally uses hyperbole here. This servant could have lived lifetimes and not been able to pay this debt. It was impossible. So when he says, have patience with me and I'll pay it back, those are empty words. It's impossible. The king doesn't just adjust the payment plan. He doesn't say, okay, I'll be patient. I'll change the terms. Make it a little easy for you. Go down to 0.9% interest or we'll stretch it out to 72 months. He doesn't do that, even though that's essentially the request. But rather, he forgives the debt entirely. Of course, we know this is precisely what Jesus would do at the cross in regards to our sin. Rather than make an easier set of obligations for us to follow, since God's people continually failed before, and then going, maybe I'll just give you 5 commandments. We'll dumb this down for you. Saying, let's just lower the expectations. I'll create a payment plan you can handle here. Rather than doing any of that, since God's people continually fail, God gave a new covenant in Christ Jesus in which he pays the debt of our sin in full, in spite of our wandering, and he remembers our sin no more. This is grace. It's not earned. It's not being good enough. It's not deserving it. It's grace. It's a gift. And this is the foundation of why Jesus can compare Peter's limited response to that of the servant who goes and chokes his fellow worker over $5 and has him thrown in prison. Because that's what Jesus is doing. Don't mince that. The servant who, upon having his impossible debt that had hung over his head, some of us can relate to impossible debts. We've experienced that at times, or maybe you are experiencing it. Having that removed, the freedom that comes with that, rather than responding with joy, he goes and chokes somebody out over $5. You see, the incredible grace of this new covenant God promised through Jeremiah and fulfilled in Christ Jesus is the foundation for radically changed relationships. It's what Jesus is calling Peter towards. It's not about counting. There isn't a number high enough. It's in essence part of what Jesus' response is here. It's about giving immense grace to others in light of understanding the grace that God has given. But this grace was promised through Jeremiah to a faithless, wandering, now exiled and enslaved people, experiencing the outcome of the decisions they had made. A few things I want us to consider in light of this promise that Jeremiah gave during a very dark moment. The obvious for me is that God's grace is overwhelming. When I see it as anything less, I've missed it. I shared with you a while back that for a while I was waking up in the morning essentially telling myself, Aaron, you've won the lottery today. Live like it. Because I was trying to remind myself, God's grace is overwhelming. I don't deserve this life. Neither do you. I don't deserve God's grace. I never will, no matter how hard I try. When we understand that and we wake up, our first response should be, thank you, God, for another day. Thank you for your love, in spite of what I did yesterday and what I'll probably do this afternoon. Thank you for your love. See, God's grace is overwhelming. Certainly it should replace any of my first world complaints. Certainly it should replace even my very real and difficult complaints when they come with joy. Period. End of story. I'm convinced as I consider this that there is absolutely no circumstance that gives me an excuse to not have joy. That's a really hard statement. To say there is exactly zero circumstances that give you and I an excuse to walk around with anything other than joy when we understand the immensity of God's grace. See, for many of us, it's a matter of understanding God's love for us and treasuring the right things. And this isn't the specific guy in Haiti. This actually happens all over the world. This is other gravel makers. They don't look quite as happy as he did. But certainly when I consider that this could be my reality, I should have joy. But I've met people in this reality that are consumed with joy. It's not about the circumstances. There's a guy named Nick Vujicic. Some of you know his story. If you don't, you should look it up. You can see he's missing some body parts. This is a man marked by joy. A man marked by joy, and he loves Jesus, I'll tell you that. He's not afraid to tell you about it. This is a guy who, though born with just he calls it his little chicken wing, his little foot, he's had an opportunity to share the gospel with hundreds of thousands of people in a way that you and I probably never would, because he understands that it's not about the circumstances. You can have joy. Now, he's not perfect. I'm sure he has bad days. But if a guy like that can smile, as I read Jeremiah in this promise that God gives, I'm frankly quite convicted that there is no circumstance in my life that is a valid excuse for lacking joy. None. So I'll tell you openly as a congregation, call me on that one. I'd appreciate it. If you see me whining and complaining, be loving about it. But I would appreciate that, because I want to be someone who's marked by joy, not controlled by circumstance. We are surrounded by reminders that God's love can always provide joy if our hearts are His. And we also need to remember, as we consider Jeremiah, that it is true that we as God's people have a long history of losing sight of our responsibilities towards Him and wandering into idolatry and unfaithfulness. A couple ways this happens. One, I think often we become lazy. We quit doing what we're called to. What are we called to? We're called to be witnesses. We're called to make disciples. We're called to obey. We're called to love. That's about it. Oh, and worship. But that's kind of in love. We get caught up in a lot of other things, and sometimes we get lazy about the things that matter. Secondly, I think we often become nearsighted and blind. By the way, Peter warns about that. We forget grace and we slip back into a way of living that's based on earning. We find ourselves being back in a place where our relationship with God is based on, did I do enough to make Him like me? If that's where you're at, you've lost the picture of God's grace. It is not about how good you are. And finally, there's this problem that we just frankly pin our hopes and our hearts on the wrong treasures, and we end up being disappointed. When I consider this, I think this morning, like any other morning, we simply have a choice to make. That we would base our joy and our hope either on circumstances or firmly anchor our hope in the joy of this beautiful promise brought by Jeremiah, this new covenant that God has made through Christ Jesus, that He would fully and completely and finally forgive and put behind Him our sin, extending to us not only forgiveness, but a hope of eternity with Him. In fact, Hebrews 6 reminds us that we have a steadfast and sure anchor for our souls in Christ. So perhaps an important question this morning is simply, where is your hope anchored right now? Are there little side anchors? Because we're good at that, aren't we? Are there circumstances that you're allowing to wreck your joy? Maybe you have very real problems. I don't want to overlook those. But none of them are an excuse for wrecking joy in Christ. I'm going to have the worship team come this morning and ask you, if you recognize this morning that you are anchored to some things that are going to disappoint you, would you be willing to lay those before the Lord? If you are still in a place of trying to earn God's love, or think you somehow have to be good enough or aren't good enough, would you rest in this new covenant that Jesus paid the penalty of sin in full and God remembers sin no more if we simply place our faith in Him, trusting Him for salvation? Let's pray. Father, I would ask that You would make me somebody who's marked by joy. Father, I would ask that for us, firmly believing that if You would just do that, we would stand out like spotlights. Father, You spoke to Timothy through Paul saying that godliness with contentment is of great gain. Would you help us to be a people who are content? And God, we just admit this morning that we're really, really good at making the wrong things important, at allowing our hearts to get attached to the wrong places and things and circumstances. We're really good at whining sometimes. We're really good at forsaking you, the source, the fountain, and trying to build our own tanks to hold what we think is important. And they leak. God, we just want to offer our hearts to you this morning. Would you help us to rest in this incredible reality that Christ has paid for our sin? Would you help us to understand the magnitude of your love for us? Would you mark us by joy? Would you help us to be people tomorrow when we show up to work? We're marked by joy. Not complaining, joy. Father, we recognize that that comes from your Spirit at work in our hearts. In fact, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, is joy. So we pray that it would be so in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.